We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew's laid out in an alternating pattern of the Lord's teaching and the Lord's doing, the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, and it just follows that kind of pattern throughout the Scripture. And having finished up the Sermon on the Mount, where we see the authority of Jesus, we headed into chapters 8 and 9, where we have miracle after miracle that Christ performed in his earthly ministry that demonstrated that his authority was more than just his power of words, but it was the authority to make things happen, the authority to exercise control over things that no man, no ordinary man, has control over. And yet last time when we were studying together, we looked at the little vignette of 18 to 22, in the middle of all those miracles of a couple would-be followers of Jesus Christ, and it really highlighted for us that there's a cost to following Jesus, and that we really need to come to the place where we're willing to engage in personal sacrifice, no conditions. Lord, take me anywhere, and whatever that involves, I'm good with it as long as I'm with you. It needs to involve current obedience, no delay. In other words, when God tells you to do something, when you know it's his will, you don't delay. To delay is to disobey. And then, ultimately, it involves absolute authority. You're willing to place no conditions and no delay because of the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, no higher king. And that's how he captured those verses, no conditions, no delay, no higher king. And that's where we pick up the account in verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. One of the parallel accounts, I think, says 2,000 of them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into that city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Our section this evening begins when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. That set them apart. They didn't worry about having some place to lay their heads. They left the spiritually dead to bury the dead. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to get into the boat when he does. Now, why this kind of simple abandon, this trust of Jesus? If you step back and think about it a moment, it makes sense. These very chapters answer the question, who would refuse to follow the one who spoke with such divine authority, not only in teaching the word of God and declaring that he would be the judge at the end of the age, but also one who spoke with authority by healing every disease and disability and freeing people from demon possession? Now they're going to learn further the infinite authority of the God-man. They're going to be with him in the boat. They're going to be in danger themselves. And when the storm is done, it leaves them in utter astonishment. What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That question that question statement really kind of captures all of these miraculous works. What sort of man is this? No ordinary sort of man. The God-man. The kind of one you can trust. With a word, Jesus tames the wind and waves. With a word, he releases two demon-possessed men from a legion of demons. He is Lord of storms and Lord of spirits. We want to look at these two stories kind of simultaneously because we want to focus on what's happening in both of these instances. First, we're going to consider the desperate condition of man. The desperate condition of man. And in this section, that desperate condition is captured both in natural disaster and in spiritual domination. And then we want to look at the delivering authority of Jesus. And then finally, we want to look at the distinguishing reaction of people. People responded to Jesus in different ways. So, the desperate condition of man, the delivering authority of Jesus, and the distinguishing reaction of people. Let's ask God to help us as we look at this tonight. Lord, this is a familiar passage, and it's a wonderful passage. Just as a story, it would be entertaining. But to know that it's history, and that it's history about Jesus Christ, makes it more than entertaining. Lord, it makes it hope-filled. It makes it gripping. It makes it a call to worship this Jesus. So, Lord, I pray, God, that you would speak through your word. It's one of those passages where anyone delivering it to your people feels that he cannot do it justice. So, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work. I pray you deliver the hearers from sleepiness, from wandering mind. I pray that you would grip their hearts with the glory of Jesus. And that, Lord, as we look at this, we would see the application to our lives and the mission that you've given to us to see to it that others know this Jesus as we have come to know him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider first what this passage reveals about the desperate condition of man. We're faced with a natural disaster, and storms are common experience to humanity, and terrible storms are common experience, sometimes with great loss of life. In the storm, he uses a term that we get seismic from, a term used to describe earthquakes as well. So you're talking about a storm that's shaking you up. The Sea of Galilee is about 680 feet below sea level. And what would happen with the mountains surrounding it, cool winds would rush down those slopes, and they would hit the warm air that hovered over the lake. And you know what happens when cool air hits warm air that way. And so suddenly, there would be storms on turning a calm sea into raging whitecaps and blinding spray, enough to cause great fear to even experienced seamen. These men were following Jesus. They were in the boat because they were following Jesus. Just because you're following Jesus doesn't mean you don't face storms. Just because you're following Jesus doesn't mean you're not going to meet up with the natural disasters that are part of human existence. The disasters of nature, whether it be a storm or a disease or any other thing that turns your life upside down. And yet, despite the wind and the waves, he sleeps. He sleeps. It really tells us two things. It points us to the reality that though this is the God, fully God, Son of God, that he's also fully man, and he's tired. He's fatigued. There's a sort of humiliation to it that God sleeps because he's man now too. It also seems to communicate something else. We sleep when we're at peace. And Jesus really wasn't worried about the storm. And as the story unfolds, we see why. They cry to him, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And they use language, the tense they use is, "Save us, like now, immediately. We are perishing. We're in the process of perishing right now. The boat is being swamped." Mark records that they woke him with the question, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And so what you have in their question is a mixture of both faith and fear. They do trust Jesus, but they fear the storm. They have faith that he can save them from perishing, but fear also that he's oblivious to their danger. And I was struck how often that's where we are. If you believe in Jesus, you know he can save you, right? You sometimes wonder whether he will. You sometimes wonder whether he's paying attention. And it's good for us to know that he is. It's good for us to remember that what is an uncontrollable storm to us is no sweat for him. Even in his humiliation as the God-man, it's still no trouble. The second great area that we face in terms of our desperate condition is the demonic oppression, or possession in this case, but I want to broaden it to just the whole work of Satan and demons in our world. In verse 28, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. But Jesus passed that way. Just like he was sleeping in the boat, he's not worried about passing the way of demon-possessed men. Mark 5 and Luke 8 give further description of one of these poor men. He wore no clothes. He lived among the tombs. No man could bind him, not even with chains, because when they bound him with chains and shackles, with superhuman strength, he would burst the shackles and chains apart. Nobody could tame him. And so night and day, can you imagine the blood-curdling shrieks in the middle of the night? Night and day, he would be crying out, cutting himself with stones. So here are two men, pitiable but dangerous, destructive to themselves, destructive to others. And we learn from Mark's parallel account that at least one of these men had a legion of demons. When Christ asked his name, he said, "Our name is Legion." A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. It's very possible there was as many as 6,000 demons that had taken hold of these men. The Gospels distinguish between demon possession and diseases that are commonly confused with it. Sometimes people look at demon possession written about in the Bible and they say, "Oh, if they only had modern science, they know the difference." Well, there is a difference between demon possession and just being ill with some psychological or psychiatric or physical kind of disease. And whether you're reading Luke, whether you're reading Matthew, it's clear that they distinguish between the two. The fact is, there's a reality of the spirit world. Satan and his demons are far more active than we might think. And really, all you have to do is to give yourself to serving Christ wherever he takes you, and you will find out that there's an enemy on the field. He usually likes to work undercover, but sometimes he comes out in the open. I have personal acquaintances who have dealt with demon possession. So this isn't just during the period of the first century. Our missionary J.D. Crowley has seen it in Cambodia. My dad saw it in Greenville. A woman was delivered. She was converted. She was saved. I have an uncle who has worked as a firefighter and has seen it in rescue operations. It's actually faced, I remember him telling me about a woman, just normal size, you know, petite woman who had incredible strength that took multiple men just to control her. I had a coworker that I worked with one summer whose family had been tormented by demons for years. And the scriptures talk about this reality. Daniel 10 reveals that the great world rulers, kings and princes of nations have assigned to them demonic spirits to try to shape the course of world history. Ephesians 2 tells us that the prince of the authority of the air is a spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience, and that all of us were once in bondage to him. And that's why we walked in lockstep with the fashion of the world that he dominates. One of the great dangers of loving the world is you're subjecting yourself to the God of this world. And often Satan lures his minions under his control by baiting them, seducing them with the desires of the world and what the world can offer. And they find, instead of freedom, they find imprisonment. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us the God of this world blinds the hearts of unbelievers, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine in unto them. It takes a work of God to unshackle them. It takes a work of God to open the window and for the light to dispel the darkness. In fact, Wesley, in one of his hymns, describes the dungeon flaming with light as he awoke to his need for a Savior. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that what pagans sacrifice to their idols, they are sacrificing to demons that are behind that idolatry. And those that have been in lands where idolatry is really up front and center, if you're a believer, you sense the presence of the evil one and of his emissaries. 2 Timothy 2:26, regarding rescuing false teachers, as you seek to recover them, there actually is the opportunity that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So you bring the word of God to bear, you do it with gentleness so that they might be delivered. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns believers, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And then Paul to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6:12, remember that the city of Ephesus was given over to the occult, to the worship of the devil. And they were delivered from those dark arts. But he reminds them that their battle still is the same. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We need to remember that. A lot of times you think people are our enemies. And often they've just been fooled by Satan. They're just being used by Satan. Even believers sometimes are used by Satan. Have you noticed that? Have you ever done something that you know Satan would want you to do rather than God? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spirit forces of evil in heavenly places. And so as we look at this account, I don't want us to think of demon possession as some kind of off in the corner, far distant sort of thing. I want us to recognize that it exists here and now, and that Satan's impact on us, on the condition of man, goes beyond just demon possession. It's so obvious, flagrant, kind of disgusting form of his domination. But the fact is, he dominates people in lots of other ways. Anything to keep them from Jesus. Wherever the word of God advances, Satan will do what he can to oppose it. Things may appear calm as long as the evil one has his sway. When the Son of God moves in to drive him out, there will be a battle, and Christ wins. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. So that leads us to the second thing we learn from this passage, is not just the desperate condition of man. And all of us begin there. Unless we're delivered by Jesus, we're not delivered. Religion can't do it. High standards can't do it. Nothing can do it that we can do, Jesus has to deliver you. We face natural disaster all the time. We face Satan's power. So the delivering authority of Jesus. First, we see his authority over nature. We're familiar with Jesus' question, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" We've seen it in the parallel accounts. What's interesting is in the parallel accounts, he asks it after the storm has been stilled. Matthew reveals that he asks it also before the storm is stilled. He asks the question first, before he calms the sea. Why? Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith! Even in the raging storms, Jesus Christ has absolute mastery over nature. It's under control. In other words, Jesus Christ would have you trust him without fear before he heals you. He would have you trust him without fear while you're still in the middle of the storm. If Jesus is there, if you belong to him, there's no reason for fear. As a hymn writer has put it, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. You're familiar with William Cooper's words, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Our safety is not found in our circumstance. Our safety is found in the Savior. Our safety is not found in our circumstance. It's found in the Savior. And so, you know, this is the problem that we have with whether we decide to follow Jesus, isn't it? I mean, the guy who says, who's worried about whether he's going to have a place to sleep at night, the guy who's worried about whether he can wait long enough to go take care of his dad, they put these qualifications on following Jesus. How many people would follow Jesus anywhere as long as they don't have to worry about a cut in their income? As long as they don't have to worry about exposing themselves to some tropical disease. As long as they don't have to be away from their family. Safety's not found in staying with your family. Safety's not found in staying in an affluent society. Safety's not found in being in a temperate climate. Safety is found in being with Jesus. The storm's still raging. And he says, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. They had faith, but it was little. And he wanted to increase it. He rose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Mark records that he used the words, peace, be still, be muzzled. The waves are like raging wild wolves, gnashing at them. And Christ says, be muzzled. And we're told there was an immediate calm. From raging white caps to a sea calm as glass. That's amazing. I remember once, every now and then I get to go deep sea fishing. Remember once we traveled all the way down to Charleston to go deep sea fishing, and we got up early in the morning to go out to the docks, 6 a.m. That's early in the morning for me. And 6 a.m. out there on the dock, and they said, we can't go out today. We had tornadoes last week, and we tried to go out yesterday. It was so rough that everybody got sick, so we're not going out today. That was a week after the tornado. Christ says, peace, be still. And it's still. Now, these men were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. These men have been in storms before, and they marvel, they're amazed, they're astonished. It's the kind of astonishment you have when you see something that's incredible, that's miraculous. And they say, what kind of man is this? because they knew it takes deity to control the weather. I'm always amused at, and I know I've brought this up before, it's just one of the problems with pastoring more than 2 years in one place. But I'm always just humorously amused at the arrogance of our times. We're always saying, you know, the scientists say this and the scientists say that, and so we're supposed to believe whatever the scientists say. Well, the scientists say it's going to rain, it's going to be a certain temperature, and, you know, thankfully a lot of times it's right. But have you noticed how often it's wrong? And all they're doing is predicting it. They're not controlling it. They're just saying, we're looking at the charts, we're looking at what seems to be happening here, and this is what we think is going to happen. But they're not even into controlling it. They're just trying to tell what's going to happen. Jesus doesn't do a miracle of just saying what's going to happen. He makes it happen. He controls the weather. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's something to remember when it rains out your golf game or your hunting trip, that God controls the weather. God controls the weather. And you can trust him. It takes deity to control the weather. He also has authority over demons. Nobody could pass that way, but Jesus could, because the power of darkness can't stand up against his authority. You realize the first prophecy regarding Jesus Christ has to do with this area? The promised seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And so here's the promised seed, the promised offspring of Eve, and he is demonstrating his authority over the serpent, over Satan. He's already proved it in the wilderness against Satan's temptations. We're told that he came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8, to deliver those who've been subject all their lives to the devil through fear of death. And we're told, behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? That wasn't the voice of these men. That was the voice of the spirits. These spirits immediately recognized Jesus for who he was, the Son of God. And they fear him. Have you come here to torment us before the time? What time are they talking about? Well, the time when Satan and his demons will be bound 1,000 years during the millennium, and then finally cast into the lake of fire prepared for them, the devil and his angels. These spirits know that God the Son holds power over them, and even in going into the pigs, they have to ask permission. Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out, and they went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. It demonstrates the malignant, destructive nature of these unclean spirits. And that's what demons are often called in the Word of God, unclean spirits. Ever wonder why a person gets such under the control of pornography or of immorality? Because it's not just the appeal of the sin itself. There is spiritual darkness that energizes those sins. And what these spirits did to the pigs, they just soon do to a man or a woman or a child. And they've done it. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Mark 5 describes one of them as sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. It was like these men themselves were storms, a stormy life. They were like the wicked that cannot rest. They're under the control of Satan. But when Jesus gets hold of them, they're under control. They're under his control. The secret to self-control is God's control. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. You find a person that's out of control, you find a person that's not under the control of God. And so this man, his storm is calmed by Jesus too. But this passage reveals more than just what Jesus was doing to deliver men from their desperate condition. it also gives us insight into the way people respond to Jesus. And so we want to finish out by looking at the distinguishing reaction of people. In verse 27, there on the sea, the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" And then in verse 34, "Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him," and you expect him to say, "begged him to stay." But they begged him to leave their region. The disciples, in the middle of the storm, say, "Save us, Lord." They're amazed at him. "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The townsfolk, having seen similar power, don't say, "Save us, Lord." They say, "Leave us." They really cared more about their loss of pigs and the money that would bring them than the rescue of two fellow human beings freed from the cruel abuse of demons. They'd rather have the devil and their money than have Jesus, the mighty Son of God, and lose it. J.C. Ryle comments, "There are thousands who care not one jot for Christ or Satan so long as they can make a little more money and have a little more of the good things of this world. From the Spirit may we be delivered. Against the Spirit may we ever watch and pray. It's very common and it's infectious. Let us recollect every morning that we have souls to be saved and that we shall one day die and after that be judged. Let us beware of loving the world more than Christ. Let us beware of hindering the salvation of others because we fear the increase of true religion may diminish our gains and give us trouble." As you look at the response of these townsfolk, it's really not all that different from that of the demons. The demons beg him to send them into the pigs. The demons say, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" The people beg him to leave. They didn't ridicule Jesus. It's not clear that they hate him. They didn't persecute him. But they feared him. And so they begged him just to leave them alone. Martin Luther comments, "The mass of men would gladly hold to the gospel if it did not touch their kitchen and their income. If Jesus gives them good things, they can very well endure him. But when he inflicts damage, as here, they say, 'Be gone, Jesus, gospel and all.'" We live in a dangerous part of the world. The danger is not apparent, but the danger is that faced by these people. Where we look at Jesus and we look at his power, and instead of worshiping him, instead of trusting him, instead of loving him, we fear him. We fear that he will interfere too much with our plans, that he will demand too much of our stuff. We'd rather have the devil in our things than have Jesus and give anything up. It's a tragic irony. While nature seems wild and untethered and demons beyond control, the real anarchy in this passage is in the hearts of men. John 3:19 tells us this is the judgment. This is the crisis. That light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Well, thankfully, the story doesn't end here. Jesus doesn't leave this region without ongoing witness. One of the men wanted to go with him, according to the other parallels. But Jesus commanded him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And we're told he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that is, this region of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And then we learn in Matthew 15 that Jesus actually comes back to this region. It is here that he will feed 4,000 men, plus women and children, with 7 little loaves and a few fish. My guess is that there'll be some of those people who at first said, "Leave us," who came to faith in Jesus and will be part of the people of God in heaven. Well, it's been nearly 2,000 years, but man is as desperate as ever, subject to the disasters of nature and subject to the oppression of Satan and his demons. And Jesus still delivers. All authority, he says in Matthew 28, is given to him in heaven and on earth. The question is, and here's the judgment, here's the crisis point, what is your reaction to him? Is it, "Save me," or is it, "Leave me alone"? May God help us to respond to Jesus the way he deserves, as Lord of storms and spirits. May he be the Lord of our hearts. Let's pray. A passage like this has amazing application to just about anything you'll face this week. Whether you're facing difficulties related to nature, in the fact that the universe has been marred by man's sin, so there are storms and disease and trouble that come to any human being that walks the planet, or whether you're facing spiritual opposition, spiritual oppression, even possession, if you're not born again, it's important for us to remember that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over mighty storms. And Jesus is Lord over ravaging spirits. He can deliver you, and he will. And there's no reason for you to fear. But let us also remember that often what keeps us from Jesus is not storms or spirits, it's our own desire for things. Remember that things don't save. Only Jesus can. But things, the love of things, can damn you forever. I want you to mull this passage over in your mind. And ask yourself and ask God how you should respond to it. It'd be very easy just to let it fall, another sermon, another Sunday, another body of notes in my Bible or on my bulletin or in my notebook. But how does God want it to change your life? Your life. What are you facing in terms of difficulties that come from nature? And what are you facing in terms of difficulties that come from Satan? And what are you facing in terms of the desires of your own heart? The answer for you is Jesus. Perhaps tonight, for the very first time, you realize that the reason that nature and Satan and things still dominate you is you've never bowed the knee to Jesus. You've never been delivered. And if you have been delivered, certainly it's obvious you've got no business yielding in fear or in obedience to any of these areas. Jesus deserves top rank in your heart. So tonight, I want you to talk to the Lord. Before we start thinking about 1,000 other things, before we even sing a song, I want you to think about him in your relationship to Him, what it is and what it should be. And come to Him to make it into what it ought to be. Let's do that right now.